want to speak tonight from Acts chapter 6, if you have your Bibles there. And I've been told that I'm on Super Bowl Sunday time tonight, but I don't think I'm going to listen to that advice. Dr. Jonathan was telling folks in the service tonight that he had heard that I was on had fallen off a horse. And is that how it goes? Had fallen off a horse and had hurt myself and had people heard about it. And I said, no, I don't know what you're talking about. And he said, well, I heard Kim pulled the plug just in time at Walmart. And of course, but I actually have a deacon story tonight. Since we're talking about deacons, you know, in pastors' fellowships they have. And honestly, let me say this before I tell the story: I have no bad deacon stories at Faith Baptist Tabernacle over the last 5 years. I have been extremely blessed. But when he told me that, it reminded me of the story of the deacon who had gone into the hospital. And so the pastor came to visit him in the hospital. And of course, he is not well at all. He's hooked up to oxygen and other things. And so the pastor kneels down to beside his bed and begins to pray for him. And the deacon taps him and points at a piece of paper and a pen over on the nightstand. And so he reaches over and he gets that piece of paper and pen, and he writes it, and as soon as he finishes writing it, he stops breathing. He dies. And so the pastor, you know, just he just grabs that sheet of paper, and he runs out into the, he sticks it in his pocket, he runs out into the hall, he grabs nurses and doctors, they come in, and the deacon is gone. And so the pastor, just a few days later, is at his funeral, and he's talking about him and thanking God for him. And then it hits him. He said, in fact, I was there at the hospital when he passed. I was at his bedside. I was praying over him. And he said, in fact, I have the same coat on. And he said, actually, I have his last words right here in my coat. He had written his last words. And he pulled it out. He had not even read it yet. And the last words were, please get up. You're on my oxygen hose. So we haven't had any stories like that yet. All right, let's get into the message. It's better there. The Word of God is better. We're in Acts chapter 6 tonight, but let me just remind you of what's going on leading up to Acts chapter 6. Of course, Jesus has resurrected from the grave, and he is ascending. Chapter 1 of Acts, he has ascended back into heaven, leaving the disciples and all of his followers, believers, with the greatest task ever given, and that is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He promises them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 the power of the Holy Spirit that would be upon them. And then chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the 120 believers that were gathered together in Jerusalem. You'll remember Peter preaches, and on that first service there at Pentecost, there are 3,000 people that are added to the church as Peter preaches a message of guilt and grace. And then chapter 3, Peter preaches a second message, and thousands more are saved. The church is growing at a rapid rate. The church is now at 10,000 plus people, only one church there in Jerusalem. Chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested for healing the lame man, and Peter proclaims to the religious council that salvation is in Jesus and Jesus alone. Remember, neither is there salvation in any other, he says. And the church gathers to pray there for boldness as they face this exterior opposition that is coming at them from the religious elite. And they are filled again with the Holy Ghost. They speak the word of God with boldness. And the church begins to sacrificially give for one another. They are unified. They are growing. And then chapter 5. The attack this time comes from within the church, not from without the church, but from within the church, as Ananias and Sapphira lie about what they gave to God, and God strikes them dead, teaching the church a lesson on the purity of the church. And then verse number 11, it says, great fear came upon all the church. But then as sin was removed, God begins to bless again, and chapter 5, verse 12 through 42, we see the effect of the church and their community. And I love there's a statement in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 28, where people who were really accusing them said this about them: "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." I just love that statement. What a great testimony for a church. Amen. You have filled your community with the doctrine of Christ. And then verse 41 and 42 says, "They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." And that ought to be our testimony as a church, as we look back at the first century church. That brings us now to Acts chapter 6, where the church is growing at a rapid speed. They're dealing with some problems, as every church does. And here specifically, they're dealing with growing pains. So let's look at verses 1 through 7. And this, of course, is as well the selection of the first deacons. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." That makes me thankful for the names of our deacons here at the church. Verse 6, "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Do you remember when you were, can you remember far enough back to remember when you were young and you were going through growing pains? Some of us are still going through growing pains, but it's the wrong way. It's out this way instead of this way. But I remember specifically when our youngest son, Jackson, went through growing pains. And that's probably because he was our youngest and he was also our most dramatic. How many of you have a dramatic child in your family? Well, Jackson was very dramatic, going through growing pains, and he would always come down and want his mom to rub his back and rub his muscles. And poor Kylie, poor the girl who has to put up with Jackson for the rest of his life. But I remember specifically how dramatic Jackson was with his growing pains. But the truth is, we all go through growing pains. And sometimes, thankfully, it's a good thing when you go through growing pains as a child. It's a good thing when a church goes through growing pains. It's sometimes painful. It's sometimes not the most comfortable, but it is a good thing. Psalm 4 in verse 1 says this: "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." And so sometimes when we grow, it's painful. And the times of our greatest spiritual growth, if you look back at your life, if you've been saved a number of years, and you look back at your spiritual walk, it is often in the most difficult and the hardest times and the most painful times that we experience the most growth. And what we see in Acts chapter 6 is the growing pains of the church. The church in Acts continues to grow at a rapid pace, and because of that, they needed to have an effective and an efficient way to minister to the amount of people that had been added to the church. And we had, and nowhere compared to the growth of the church there in Acts in Jerusalem, but we are seeing growth, and that does mean that we need to adjust and make some adjustments that sometimes can be difficult and painful. Every organization is a structure made by men, but the church is different than a man-made structure. Amen? It is not just an organization, It is a living organism, the church is. It is living. It ought to be alive. It ought to be moving. It's a living organism of people connected to the life of God through union with Jesus Christ. But just because the church is an organism does not mean that it does not need organized. All that Jesus does, he does decently and in order. All that Jesus created, he created with an order. When he created the home, he created it with an order. When he created government, he created it with an order. And when he created the church and made the church, he made it with an order. God specifically points out in our text the importance of organizing the church in such a way that the people within the church are cared for and the gospel is advancing. And so I want to just mention four things this evening that I hope will help you understand the church, have realistic expectations of the church, and love the church as Christ loved it, faults and all. There are no perfect churches. My dad used to say, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up. And so there is a lot of truth to that because we are all sinners. And that is just like the home is made up of sinners in need of often forgiveness. The church is made up of sinners in need of often forgiveness and patience with one another. But just four very obvious statements here that I think may help us when it comes to growing pains in the church. Number one is this, that growth is a result of life. Growth is a result of life. We see this in verse number 5, that the natural thing that comes with life is growth. Anything alive is growing and flourishing. Of course, we're not talking about only numerical things, only visible growth that comes from life, but also spiritual growth as well. That's why it excites me to no end that we have 40 to 50 people who right now are involved in one-on-one personal discipleship. It is why it excites me that to see the ministry lunches that we have, like we did today with First Impressions, and a room full of people. Because what that says to me is there's not just numerical growth, there is spiritual growth happening in the church. And that is absolutely the most important. But in our text, the problem is numerical. If you notice in verse number 1, it says this, when the number of the disciples had multiplied. What a great statement, by the way, to be said about a church, that the number of the disciples were multiplied. And I believe that God wants his church, obviously, to grow spiritually, but most of the time, unless they're just sending people out, like Brother Bong Ambrosio does at his church to start village churches because of their situation. But typically when there is spiritual growth, there is numerical growth. There is physical growth. And there's nothing wrong with a small church. But if that small church has people around it in its community who are lost, who are needing a relationship with Jesus, then they ought to be doing all they can to reach those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the Word of God is true and that it promises if we will be faithful and we will be committed to sharing the gospel and discipling people and being and making disciples, that God will give the increase. Some will plant, some will water, but God will be faithful to give the increase. And so growth is a sign of life. God's design for the church is really the same as it is for the family. Be fruitful and multiply. The early church, this doesn't just happen automatic. As you know, if you just sit and you do nothing, you won't grow. The early church prayed for growth. The early church planned for growth. They worked. They cultivated it. They watered it. And in the end, God gave the increase. Numerical growth is usually the result then of spiritual growth. Now, is there sometimes numerical growth where there is no spiritual growth? Yes. There's a lot of churches who are mega churches, but they don't preach the Word of God. So just numerical growth is not a sign of health. But a church that is growing spiritually typically will be growing physically. And so look here, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we see that the first church grew 3,000 people in one day. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, another 5,000 men were added. That was just the men. And then Acts chapter 5 and verse 14 says, and the believers were more added on top of that to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, so much that they don't give a number. They stop counting. And it ought to always be our desire to see us grow spiritually. And as a result of that, to grow numerically as well. I love what Adrian Rogers said about this. We will glow and grow, or we will dry and die. We will evangelize, or we will fossilize. So growth is a product of life. Growth is a product of life. Secondly, problems are a result of growth. Problems are a result of growth. With growth comes logistical problems. Look again at verse number 1. And when the number of the disciples were multiplied, what happened? There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Mark this down, church, and be ready for it and be prepared. When God wants to multiply, Satan wants to divide. He's always in direct opposition of the work of God. So when God wants to multiply, Satan wants to divide. And as many were being saved, the church had become a diverse church. It had become a diverse church. Different nationalities were there. And I say this often, that a healthy church is a diverse church. Amen? A healthy church is a diverse church. Titus speaks of the need for generational diversity in the church. It ought to be a church that is diverse economically, generationally, and ethnically as its community is. But with diversity also rises conflict. And that is what we see in chapter 6. As conflict arises between two cultures represented within the church, a man named Stephen, a Greek-speaking Jew, becomes a key figure. The early church took serious their duty to care for their widows, which all churches should. And the Greeks felt like because they were the outsiders, the new people that were coming into the church, that the Grecian widows were not being treated like the Hebrew widows. So how does that apply to our church? Well, we have a lot of outsiders that have moved to Jamestown, haven't we? That have become a part of our church. You could bring it home to say what the problem was. They felt like the widows who had been here their whole life and had been here for a long time were being treated better than those who had just moved in and joined the church in recent years. And so that was the problem there. The problem was something that needed to be addressed. How many of you would say, yeah, that was a problem that needed to be addressed? If there was one that was being treated better than the other, different than the other, then that was a problem that needed to be handled. But how it was handled was improper. And that is, the Bible says that they murmured. Murmuring's an ugly word, isn't it? We wouldn't put up, how many of you put up with that with your children? No. Because it was divisive. Murmuring is an half-uttered, half-concealed complaint. And here is the thing that we need to remember. When we murmur, we are really speaking against God most of the time. Remember what Moses told the Israelites in the wilderness when they murmured in Exodus chapter 16 and verse number 8? He says, "For that the Lord hears your murmurings which ye murmur against him. For what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." God does not treat murmuring lightly. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7 through 10, notice how he categorizes it in verse 7. "Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." Pretty serious things, right? Then notice verse 10. "Neither what? Murmur ye." Neither murmur ye. Some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. So Paul ranks murmuring with idolatry, with fornication. And it is Satan's way to divide when God is trying to multiply. And I have not seen any of this in our church, honestly. But this is what they call preventative maintenance. How many of you do that on your car and your vehicle before the problems arise? That's what this is. It is saying beware of this, because when growth comes, when diversity comes, if we're not careful, murmuring can slip in. Paul ranks it with these evil sins. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 says this: do all things without murmurings and disputings. When you have people and progress, there will be problems that arise. And notice the nature of the problem. Was it over a doctrinal issue? It was over caring for the widows. It was a problem that needed to be dealt with. But was it a doctrinal issue? No. And most problems are not doctrinal issues. Most problems are secondary issues, preferential issues. And where God is doing a work, Satan loves to stir things up. And he often does so through a murmuring spirit. So we can be determined that we will not allow that to become a part of the growing pains which we encounter. Growth is a product of life. Problems are a product of growth. And number three, solutions should be the result of problems. Solutions should be the result of problems. We don't just let them sit. And we see in verses 2 through 4 that the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, look out among you seven men of honest report. And then he tells what they need to look for in them. The solution was a very practical solution. Let me say this: the pastors, the apostles, the preachers understood their first and foremost responsibility was prayer and the study of the Word of God in preparation to feed the flock of God. The church had grown so much, so fast, that they no longer had adequate time to pray for the church family, to study the Word of God, to have vision for the church. And so in verse 3, they decided to find seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who they could appoint over the business of meeting the daily needs of the congregation. The Holy Spirit guided them to this proper solution. And listen, it's in the inspired scriptures for you and I and for every church as a model for how we should deal with growth within the church. Sometimes when churches are very small, they can have one or two deacons to help with those. As a church grows, they need more deacons. And really, that is what tonight is all about, is that our church has grown to the need where we need to have another deacon in our church. So every church has problems. The early church had problems. This church has problems. If you don't like this church and its problems, you can go down the street to another church. But guess what? They're going to have problems. Every church has problems. But there are no problems too big to solve if we will get ourselves out of the way and allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and to direct us. And if we will listen to Him and be led by Him, He will guide us. Notice the deacons are not there to free the pastor from work. They are there to free the pastor to do the work that God has called him specifically to do. Again, verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It was not that the apostles were too good or too dignified to serve in these other areas. And I believe with my whole heart that when we have time, we should. And when we can, we should. But if it gets so big and you have 3 or 4 or 5 surgeries in a week, and when you go to Knoxville or Nashville or Cookeville, not as much Cookeville, but when you go to Knoxville or Nashville, it's an entire day. You know that, right? And when there's five, six, seven, eight, 10 things that come up within a week. And I can't even imagine if you had 3,000, 10,000 people, this is multiplied over and over again. And so God, by the Holy Spirit, gave a solution for this. A healthy church, listen, a healthy church is not one where the pastors and the leadership do all the work. Some people say, well, that's what we pay you for. That's what we give you compensation for, is to work. I've heard people say that. But according to the Word of God, the greatest job of ministers is to equip the body of Christ to do the work of the ministry. Not that one or five or seven or ten of us would be doing all the work, but that we would equip, that we are all, how many of you believe this, that we are all spiritually gifted by God to minister within the church body? So if that's the case and we are to equip, that means we're to help you find where you can serve God and do the work of the ministry. We all do it together. We are a body. We are a team. We are a family. And we work together, striving together for the cause of Christ, for the gospel. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Why? Why? "For the perfecting," or the maturing, "of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So many times we have the idea that Christian service, what is Christian service? Christian service is coming and sitting and listening to someone preach, fulfilling my responsibility. But no, coming and listening to someone preach is God's way of getting you ready to do Christian service. This is our pep rally. This is our gathering time. This is our team meeting before we go out into the week and really begin to exercise the spiritual gifts and the responsibilities that God has given all of us. There are certain needs, however, that need to be taken care of. Certain acts of service that go on all week here. And so God said, choose some deacons who can serve the church body. And unfortunately, in many churches, The body of deacons, the board of deacons, whatever they called, they lost sight of what the deacons were really called to be. They were not called to be a power board who makes all the decisions in the church. That has never been God's intent for deacons in the church. It is a serving board. And I thank God for the men that God has given us here to serve the church family. Certainly they are men of wisdom and we seek counsel from them. But they are servants. And at the heart of that word deacon, that is what it means. Servant. By the way, do you know why Jesus said he came and he himself came in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28? "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." I think we're going to be in that text next week in Mark. Jesus was the master servant. He said in Mark 10:43, "Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister." He redefines greatness. Next week's message. So what kind of qualities do we look for in deacons? Verse 3, here, look at it again. "Look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." First of all, he is to be a person of good report. Good report. In other words, a deacon is a person who is to have an established testimony. He is not sinless, of course, but he should be blameless. Sometimes kids get their words mixed up, and the deacons were coming forward one Sunday to serve the Lord's Supper, and one little boy said, meaning "here comes the deacons," he said, "here comes the beacons." But the truth is, he wasn't far off, was he? Because they should be lights. They should be testimonies.
Second of all, we see that they are to be men who are full of the Holy Ghost. In Galatians chapter, say, what does that mean, full of the Holy Ghost? Well, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 gives us the marks of a man that is full of the Holy Ghost when it gives us the fruit of the Spirit. When we're full of the Holy Ghost, then the fruit of the Spirit is coming out in our life. So it ought to be a man where the fruit of the Spirit is coming out of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. These are the qualities that ought to be recognized in the life of a deacon. And then thirdly, it says that he should be a man of wisdom. It doesn't mean that he's smart necessarily. Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge. Knowledge may be proud that it knows so much, but wisdom is humble that it knows so little. These men were faithful and they were faith-filled men. Notice verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. What about Stephen? A man full of what? Faith. He's a faithful man. He's full of faith. Not only was he the first deacon, by the way, but he was also the first martyr of the first century church. The Bible seems to indicate that after he was martyred, that Jesus was so moved that he stood up from his throne to welcome Stephen home. And then the Bible mentions Philip. What a man Philip was. What a model deacon Philip was. He was a soul-conscious, soul-winning deacon. He was the one that the Holy Spirit prompted to go and to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch who historians tell us took the gospel back to North Africa. These men were not the pastors. They were not the apostles. They were not the preachers. They were the deacons. They were servants. They were soul winners. They had a good testimony. They were full of the Holy Ghost. And they were wise. So this was the solution. Growth is a result of life. Problems are a result of growth. Solutions should be the result of problems. And fourthly and lastly, greater growth, extended growth, is a result of implementing God-given solutions. And they did, thank the Lord. Notice back to verse number 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And then verse 6 says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now watch this. And the word of God did what? Increased. It increased. Now they're already having multitudes saved, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples, it says, multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. When problems are handled the right way and solutions are implemented, then God will give even greater growth. As we are guided by the Holy Spirit, as we are directed by the Holy Spirit, and we're obedient, and we don't allow murmuring to come in and bring divisiveness, God will give even greater growth. A pessimist sees a difficulty in every opportunity. So they look at the opportunities that we have. Look, you can look at this new schedule as a problem or as an opportunity. A pessimist sees a difficulty in every opportunity, but an optimistic Christian sees opportunity in every difficulty. And what we see arising is opportunity. I hope you see opportunity, not difficulty. God wants you and I to grow. God wants this church to grow. God has given us some wonderful deacons, men full of faith in the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And I thank God for them. Let me say this. I hope you pray for them, their families. If you pray for our leadership team and their families, but I hope you pray for our deacons. They have served this church well. They have weathered some really difficult storms through the years. They are men who have a vision for this church to grow. They love this church body. I watched them in tears as the church was hurting and going through difficulty, and the joy that has been in their hearts to see God move and work and bring people here to be added to the great people that were already here, and to see the diversity that God has brought to this church over the last 5 years from all over the United States, and to see children running in our hallways and walking in our hallways and singing and joyful and being saved. We give God the glory. It is His church. Let us keep self out of the way. They're not perfect men. Neither is their pastor. But I believe that they are men with good testimonies, full of the Holy Spirit, and seek the wisdom of God. And so tonight, several months ago, I talked to Brother Don Thomas, Don and Melissa Thomas, about coming on as deacons. Well, as Brother Don, a deacon, Miss Melissa, his wife. By the way, they both have responsibilities in this role. Goes to both of them. And we don't look for men who are maybe great leaders, or we would look at them like the rich young ruler and say, man, they would really be an asset to our team because of who they are or what they have. That's not what we look for in deacons. In fact, we don't even look at people and say, you know, I bet if we put them in that role, they would really be a good servant. But instead, we look for men who are already serving the church body without the title. And that is Don Thomas. From the moment that they came, he was serving the people, the congregation of this church. Before he started building a house and was occupied with that, he was here every week. He's in the process of building his home right now, but he was here every single week. When we had a need for ramps to be built, he was the first one. I'll take care of it this week. He has served. That's his heart. What can I do to serve the church body? And Miss Melissa, the same way. Acts chapter 6 and verse 6 says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And in just a moment, we are going to come together and pray over Brother Don and Miss Melissa. I'll say this. There's a difference between a deacon ordination and a deacon installation. Brother Don has served for 14 years before coming to our church as a deacon at the Calvary Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio, under Pastor Strachan, who was with us last year. Great church there. And so he is not a novice. He has served churches. He has served church well in the past. And so, because he's already been ordained as a deacon, we don't need to ordain him as a deacon. We are simply installing him as a deacon into our church. He's already been ordained as a deacon. But I'm going to have, Matt, if you could put two chairs just right here in the front, and I'm going to have them in a moment come and sit here, and we're going to gather around them as a church to pray for them. But let me read to you 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse number 8. These are the qualifications given for a deacon. It says in verse number 8, likewise must the deacon be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy, a filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And then it says, speaks of their wives. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus.